for those who couldn't make us because of inclement weather or because of health issues, Lord. You know what's going on in the life of our church. I just pray that you would intervene, that you would fix what needs fixing, that you would heal who needs healing, and Lord, just that you would continue to bless us as we seek to move your movement forward. In your name we pray, amen. All right, let's see if that fixes it. All right, well, please join me in Luke chapter 22. And we are in the home stretch of Luke. We are actually, and I wish I could say that I had perfectly timed this 2.5 years ago when we started this series, but we're actually going to come to the death and resurrection of Jesus on Easter this year, which is pretty cool. That lines up very nicely. So we are in that last week of Jesus' life where he is moving inexorably toward his own murder. And so that's kind of the context of where we're at. This is at the Last Supper, which we spoke about last week, where Jesus is with his disciples. And he says in Luke 22, verse 24, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he, Jesus, said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who's greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves.'" The word of the Lord. So the context of this is an argument amongst Jesus' disciples. You know, he's just taken the bread and the cup, and he's divvied it up among them, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you, take and eat. This is my blood that is ratifying a new covenant between you and God. Drink it, and remember that when you do so." Okay, they clearly hasn't, you know, sunk in on them the weight of what just happened, because they immediately turn and start saying, okay, so in the kingdom of God, right, which we're all working toward, who gets the most credit? Right? Like, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the best? Who gets to sit at God's left hand, I guess, because Jesus will be on the right hand? Who gets the top spot? And Jesus seizes this opportunity to teach them something about the kingdom of God, something that's not intuitive, okay? In our world, the greatest are the ones who are served. Would you agree? Right? In our world, the way that you know if you're a great person is because people do things for you. That is kind of an immutable law of our culture and our world. And it's the same worldwide, you know, from the cities of New York to the jungles of, you know, some South American city. It works the same way. Those who are great are the ones who are served. And we have several kinds of categories of greatness, I guess. And this isn't meant to be an exhaustive list, but it's pretty good. It'll capture most people. We have those who are rich, right? Those who have a lot of financial resources. They get served. They are powerful. They are great in our minds. We have kind of the political rule makers, right? Those involved in politics. And they get served as well, and they are highly regarded as well, and we look at them as great people as well. And then finally, we've got famous people, right? And it doesn't really matter what they're famous for. The fact that you have heard of someone means that they've got a certain amount of greatness or power, right? And people want to serve them. People want to do things for them. Now, what makes them great is the fact that they have power. Power compels service. And what do I mean by that? Well, the rich man has power because he can buy service, right? He can have someone come and clean his house. He can have someone maintain his gardens. He can have someone do his taxes for him. He can have someone drive for him. When he goes out to eat, he can have other people serve him, right? And you may say, hey, I have some of those things. Yeah, you're kind of a little bit wealthy, probably. But all of this to say, money buys power. Money can compel service. People will do things for you if you give them money. Now, the rule makers, it's a little bit different. In the politics world, they still have power. right? People will still serve them. People will still do things for them. But this is the kind of service that is brought about because they have power over, and it's not just political power either. It can be your boss, right, or a business owner. But this is the kind of power because you hold a certain amount of leverage over someone's career path or over the trajectory their life can take. And so people come and they serve because they think this is going to help my career. This is going to help me get my goals. And so they compel service. Now, the famous compel service, because a lot of people instinctively feel like proximity to fame will help bring about your own fame. And they're not entirely wrong, right? But there's a reason why certain celebrities or musicians, when they go out, they have kind of a cult following, right? There's reasons why people make web pages about them and doctor pictures of them and, you know, get tattoos of them and things like that. It's because people feel like if you are close to fame, then some of it might rub off onto you. And so they're willing to serve in that respect. Now, here's the thing. It turns out, are you ready for this? It turns out that your instincts are wrong and power is an illusion. Let me say that again. It turns out that your instincts are wrong and power is an illusion. And there are two reasons for this. The first is that you were created to serve, not to be served. Every human being was created in the image of God partially to serve God and to glorify Him. Now, God is the only one who does not serve, right? Because even the greatest person on earth, however you define greatness, the richest person on earth, the most politically powerful person on earth, the most famous person on earth, still owes their allegiance and their service to God, because however rich you are, God's still richer, right? However powerful you are politically, God is infinitely more powerful. And however famous you are, this is still the highest selling book in the history of humankind, right? God's still more famous. More people know about God than they know about even the most famous person on earth. And there are plenty of teachings throughout the Bible that back this up. This is all throughout the Old and New Testament, but I have a couple of verses just to kind of pop out and show you why we're created and what we were meant to do. In Revelation 4:11, there is a grouping of creatures, Revelation describes them as, and they're just kind of covered in eyeballs and wings, which is odd, but it says that they are up in heaven and they are worshiping God all the time. And then there are some human people that they call elders. These are exceptional human beings. And all of these creatures and people are standing around God and they're worshiping Him. And they're saying, "Worthy are you, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And then in Colossians 1, it's talking about Jesus, right? Lest we think that all of this glory and service is due only to God the Father. And it says, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." So all creation was made for God. All creation was made for Jesus. He's the pinnacle. And so even the most powerful person on earth still owes their allegiance to God. They are still, they may receive human service, but then they owe their service to God, at least according to the Bible. Now, does that mean that they always give it? No, but it's owed, right? Theologically, it is owed to them. So all your instincts are wrong and power is an illusion, because we were made to serve God, not to be served ourselves. And God doesn't serve anyone. Only He kind of does, right? I mean, in our passage today, isn't that what Luke says? In Luke 22, 24 to 27, in verse 27, Jesus says, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." God absolutely serves us. In Matthew 20:28, it's a recounting of probably the same incident, and he says it even more succinctly, he says it even more directly. Jesus says in Matthew 20:28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That was the whole reason why Jesus came, was to serve us. This is pretty shocking, don't you think? The God of the universe, creator of all, ruler of all, eternal, omniscient, from whom all power and glory emanates, this God became a human being. And at one point was washing people's feet, you know, like a slave. What gives? Remember I said there was two reasons why all your instincts are wrong and human power is an illusion, okay? The first is because you were made to serve God. Every human being, part of what we were made to do is to serve God. And to the extent that we are not doing that because we think we are so great, we are failing in what we were made to do and we cannot be whole. The second reason we owe service the second reason why all your instincts are wrong and human power is an illusion is love. Let me explain. There are many definitions of love. It's actually a word that's kind of difficult to lock down. The Greeks had four words for love. You know, just like the Eskimos have 20 words for snow, the Greeks recognized there seemed to be a lot of kind of different feelings that we have that are all kind of under this umbrella here, but they're different, you know, so we want to quantify them. And we only have one word for love in English, but I think we can recognize that there's a difference between, you know, saying I love pizza and saying I love my wife, right? Or I love Netflix and I love my kids. There is kind of pretty substantial difference there, or there absolutely should be, right? And so it's important for us to kind of draw out what is actually love and what is something that's not, okay? Many definitions of love center around attraction, right? I am drawn to this thing. Or affection. I feel good about this thing. I have fuzzy, warm feelings toward this thing. I don't see that kind of definition in the Bible in terms of love. See, what I see is not a definition of love that is self-focused. It's emanating from you, but it's something that is other-focused. That's what love is, at least in the Bible. Love, as far as the Bible is concerned, is looking at someone else or something else and saying, I care for the well-being of this person. I want them to flourish. And that's what love is. It has very little to do with you and has so much more to do with that person's state. Now that means, if that's true, the truest expression of love is found in service. The Bible seems to say that if you love something, you should serve it. If you love God, you should serve him. If you love your spouse, you should serve them. If you love your kids, you should serve them. If you love your enemy, you should serve them. Now, here's an example. I have three children. At one point, they were all babies. My youngest is three now. We still call him baby boy, but I don't think that's accurate anymore, and I'm having a tough time with that. But while they were all babies, we acted as most parents do. And by that, I mean we pretty much sacrificed in most areas of our lives, right? For those of you who haven't had kids yet, I'm going to give you the same advice that we got. And you know, you won't believe me. I didn't believe them, but it's so true. You'll never sleep again once you have kids. right? I mean, maybe at some point. My three-year-old was up 20 times last night. So maybe once he gets to five or something, we'll get back to, you know, a normal human existence. But when they're babies, they wake up all night long because they got to eat every 15 minutes like a hummingbird, right? And you have to wake up with them. And you know, it stinks. You got to change diapers. I was kind of a hypochondriac before we had kids. Like, I was a germaphobe. Like, I really got grossed out by a lot of stuff. And I have been cured because of my children. My kid will sneeze right in my face and I don't even notice anymore because they cover you in bodily fluids and it's a sacrifice. As a parent, you have to sacrifice and you have to become intensely interested in things that are not interesting at all, right? Your kids will come up and with beautiful drawings that are incredibly well done, and you have to love them. There's thousands of hours of soccer practices or ballet practices or music practices, and you know, sometimes they're not at the quality that you might want for the hours that you put in. And all of this is not even taking into account that according to some estimates, to raise a child, and if you started today from age 0 to age 18, is $304,000, $304,480, which is an oddly specific projection, right, for 18 years from now. They have it down to the tens of dollars. But that is a lot of money, $300,000? I mean, all of this to say, we do it anyway. Most of us in here have children. Most of us in here went through it. Most of us in here did not spend the entire time complaining and moaning about all of the sacrifices we made and all of the service that we did. Why? Because we love our kids. It's worth it. And our love is manifest in our service. Now, it's not just with your children. This works in every instance where you love. That is when it's really love. And it works the same way even from the perspective of God Almighty. John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus came down. God himself took on human flesh. He didn't have to do that. That was not something that he enjoyed doing, right? This wasn't fun for him. This wasn't a game. He became a human being, and he didn't even become a rich one. He became one who had to kind of rely off of others' generosity. And then he started doing weird things, like washing his disciples' feet like a slave. He should have been the master of them. They should have been washing his feet, and they wouldn't even have done that because there were servants for that. And yet he did it. And then, on top of everything else, he died. He was murdered. He was brought in on trumped-up charges. The legal system was abused, and then he was murdered in a gruesome way. Why did God do all of this? Why did God serve humanity in this respect? Well, John is clear. Because he loved us, and love demands service, even if you happen to be God Almighty. And so it is that Jesus says in Luke 22, but not so with you, rather let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the one who serves. Now here's a little secret about love. It's infinitely more powerful when it's reciprocal. Here's what that means. If it's one-sided, it's pretty good. If it's two-sided, it is exponentially better. Look at your marriage. Those of you who are married, those who aren't, just imagine. Think about your relationships, your boyfriends, your girlfriends. Yeah. If one spouse loves another in a biblical way, meaning if one spouse or one side, one partner looks at the other and says, I love you, and by that I mean I want you to flourish. When you win, I feel like I win, and so I'm going to sacrifice and I'm going to serve you to try and give you the best chance at flourishing that I possibly can. When that's happening with one person but with not the other, then actually both are probably not likely to be super happy. The one who's getting served will probably be better off than the one who is just serving and getting dumped on by the other one. But still, there's some room for improvement, right? Even from the side of the one who is just getting served. But if there is mutual service, if both sides are looking at the other and saying, I desire your flourishing, I want you to just do well, I want good things for you, and I will serve you to make that happen, then both are better than even the one who is being served during a one-sided marriage. This is the way it works. When there is mutual service in any sort of relationship, it's awesome. The reason it's awesome is because this is the way it was designed to be. Now, here's the trick. Have y'all heard of the prisoner's dilemma? It's an economic game that's played. In its basest form, you bring in two prisoners and you sit them down separately from each other. And you say, we know you got information on, you know, your buddy, you robbed a bank together or something. If you give them up, we'll let you go free, and then they go to jail for a while. If you both rat on each other, you get nothing, right? And if you rat on them, but they don't rat on you, you get out and they're punished. If they rat on you and you don't rat on them, you get like double the punishment, right? And so it's this weird kind of mind game where you have to figure out, well, so it's really bad for me if they do this or they do that. It also works in game shows, a lot of game shows. Here's the thing. Logically and economically, it's always best to kind of short the other person and rat them out. Like, if you do that every time, if it happened 100 times, you would be best off if you just ratted them out every single time. So we've got a bit of a prisoner's dilemma here. Nobody wants to be the one who's serving someone who they love and getting nothing reciprocal in return, right? And I think this is the reason why it is so hard for us, so often in so many of our relationships, to serve sacrificially. So we don't want to be suckers, right? We don't want to be the ones serving. I mean, we look, you know, in popular culture at unrequited love, where people go out and they love someone else. My wife and I watched a movie last night, and this was one of the main, you know, cornerstones of the plot. There was a guy who loved a girl, and she just didn't reciprocate at all. And he served her, and he went out on this huge grand adventure and bought lots of things and learned how to sword fight and stuff for her. But there was nothing in return. We don't want to be that. That's a sucker's bet. And yet, it is better off if we're in a relationship where both of us are serving each other. So how do we get there? Okay. Well, there's another little wrench that's thrown in, and that is, within relationships, the power dynamics are rarely completely equal. Really, any relationship you have. My relationship with my kids, one of us is more powerful. Right? For now. So how do we deal with that? Well, it turns out that the one who's less powerful is actually probably going to have to serve one way or another, right? That's the way that power usually works. They're usually coerced or compelled into it. If I have a relationship with a servant, they're going to serve me, whether they want to or not, because I have the power. And so if the one with more power in any relationship leads the way in service, the chances of mutual reciprocal service are virtually guaranteed. They're really high. And so it is that we have God the Father, who is the more powerful one in our relationship with Him, right? We have God the Father who takes the first step, and the Bible says, while we were still sinners, God died for us. Christ died for us. There was no reciprocity. We were in active rebellion against Him. We hated Him. We told Him every day, we hate you, God. And He said, okay, but I love you. So I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to take on the cloak of human flesh, and I'm going to be beat up and dirty and scratched and bleeding, and then I'm going to suffer the worst kind of indignities and a horrible, painful death because I love you. So he sets the bar. How do we reciprocate? In a marriage, the power dynamic is weighted toward the husband. Husband's more physically stronger. Even in 2018, right, we have indications that a husband has an easier time financially. They're more financially independent. And as the Bible explicitly outlines, the husband is the head of the household. The Bible calls for wives to submit to their husbands. The husband has more power. Now, our culture views this as a terrible injustice. And this has a lot to do with the fact that throughout the millennia, men have behaved poorly. They've taken the power that they have and they have abused it. There are millions of examples of this throughout history, so they're not entirely wrong. But what if the way that God created the marriage relationship to work, the way that he outlines in his word, where the husband has more power in a relationship, is not something that's meant to benefit the husband, but is a call for the one who is stronger to serve the one who is weaker, just as God, who is stronger, served us who are weak. In Ephesians 5, which is one of the passages that calls the husband the head of the wife, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Do you see that? It's a very asymmetrical passage. There's a bit for wives, too. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives." Are wives not supposed to love their husbands? Well, yeah, but if love means submission, if love means serving and service, it makes total sense. It fits in perfectly with everything we've talked about so far. Husbands, love your wives. What does that mean? That means being willing to serve just like Jesus did. It means being willing to die just like Jesus did. This is what's beautiful about the gospel of God. God sets the bar for us. And he says, the key to unlocking love is for those who are powerful to serve those who are not powerful. I've done it. Here's your template. Go and do it. Now we take this principle and we apply it to the movement of the kingdom of God, this movement that we're all a part of as Christians. Right? There's lots of elements swirling around. We want to evangelize the lost around here. We want to tell them the good news of the gospel. But we also want to get our hands dirty. We want to love our city. We want to get out into it, and we want to affect it. And that, by necessity, means service. Love is the most powerful force in the world. It was love. It was the love of God that saved us. And as we go into the world, our goal should be to love them. God calls us to love them. And so we do this through service. We look at our city, we look at our state, we look at our world, we look internationally, and we say, how can we, as servants of God, serve others? And in so doing, love them. And to the extent that we have power in our society, we are called to serve all the more. Those who God has given more power, more is required of them. And so in a marriage relationship, God requires so much more from the husband than from the wife, right? As a husband, you don't get to say, well, I don't have to serve her because she's not serving me an equal amount. And this can be really difficult, right? Toughen up, buttercup. Guys, when you get home from a long day at work, You need to help your wives with whatever they need. You don't get to sit on the couch as they relax. If you have children, you don't get to like farm out the raising of your children. You need to come alongside her and serve her in whatever way she needs in order to flourish, regardless of whether or not she is reciprocating in that. And by the way, if you do it long enough, she will. As people who have means in society, we're called to give generously. We're called to serve people with our money, the root of some of the power that we have. To the extent that we have the ability to affect public policy and we have power in that realm, we are called to use that, not for our own gain, which is so often how power goes, but in advocating for those who have no advocates. And you may say, well, I don't have any political power. Well, you live in a representative democracy, you got some. The fame that we have, the notoriety that we have, should be used for the same goal. You see, we have a lot of power in every element of your life. You need to take what God has given you and turn that into service. This is the Christian way. This is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it's incredible as it is working. It's incredibly effective. It is devastatingly effective. We can look back through the history of humankind and see that it has changed entire cultures. It has changed entire areas and movements. So as I close, let me ask you, Christians, in what areas of your life are you powerful? In what areas of your life are you great? In what areas of your life do you have a power imbalance? And are you willing to become a servant in those areas? Not to obey some arbitrary rules that God put on you to impose on you, but to follow the example that He Himself set. Are you willing to do that? Those of you who have employees, are you willing to serve them? Are you willing to wrestle through what does that look like to serve my employees? I mentioned men with your wives. You need to be leading in service without exception. Consumers in a consumer economy, you have the power of your pocketbook. Are you willing to examine that and say, how can I serve with this power that God has given me? Citizens in a community, are you willing to take a look at the power and the rights you have as a citizen and say, what can I do to serve? Members of a church, how can we serve? Like so many of the things Jesus has rolled out for us over the course of the book of Luke, this is hard, this is difficult, but if you can look past the momentary discomfort of it and make this a part of your lifestyle, look at the incredible impact it can have in this world right now. This is the center of the power of the Christian movement. God loved us so much that He died for us. Now, it's time for us to do likewise. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word today. We thank You that You loved us when we were, frankly, unlovable. We thank You that You served us despite the fact that You are more powerful in every way. You are greater. You are more famous, Lord. We pray that as we wrestle with these things, as we think about these things, that You would reveal to us the myriad of ways where every single one of us has power and where You are calling us to serve, Lord. We pray that You would tweak our consciences and You would orient our hearts as Your people toward service, that we would become people who the very air we breathe is service of others, Lord. And we pray that through that You would be glorified and you would be raised up, and your city would be brought to flourish. In your name we pray, amen. We now enter into a time of worship. And as always here, we'll do this in three ways. We'll have prayer ministers to the side here. I encourage you, go and pray with them. We have a lot to pray for. We'll sing some songs to God. And in so doing, we will worship him and recognize his greatness and his glory. That's entirely appropriate. I encourage you to sing with a full voice. And finally, we'll celebrate the Lord's table. We'll have the elements in back and up here in the front. And as we do, I encourage you to remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Please join me one final time in prayer. Father, we pray for the elements. And thank you for the bread and what it represents. I pray that you would bless those Christians who take it today. Lord, when we eat this bread, help us always to remember that it represents your love for us as enacted through service. Lord, we thank you for the cup and what it represents. I pray that you would bless those who take it today. Help us to remember that it represents your love for us in the new covenant of grace, that you overcame our guilt, which we could not overcome ourselves. Father, help us to be filled with your love, and help us to turn that into love for others. In your name we pray, amen.